here we are, our path has crossed, and they have intersected, and you're on a journey, and your journey began someplace, hopefully not in Detroit, Michigan. Perhaps it began right here in Portland, Oregon, and my journey began at another place, but our path has crossed. And that brings me to the first verse that I would like to share with you this morning. It's Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now, we are among those who believe that our God is so sovereign, and He's so caring, and He's so engaged with the very details of our life that He interwoves our paths, and He has brought our paths together. He is a God of sovereign design, and so He has a purpose for us in being together. And this morning, I believe that purpose to be for us to consider the great, heart-gripping, awe-inspiring subject matter of the Holy of God. Are there any particular words that you might associate with the holiness of God? If we were to pause for a moment, what would you think about when you think about the holiness of God? Are there images that come to your mind? There's a lot of good words that we can associate with God's holiness and images as well. But I'm going to be honest with you. Several years ago, as a younger Christian, the right words did not come to my mind. Some of the words that would come to my mind would be, although I wouldn't publicly stand before a group and admit it, but I will now. Some of the words that I would think would be something like rather stiff subject, kind of a boring subject. If I had an image come to my mind, it would probably be that of kind of an old man with a black coat about an inch thick, with a tall stovepipe hat, with a somewhat of a grimace on his face. I don't want to in any way minimize the sobriety or the seriousness of the subject matter of God's holiness, but I want to assure you this morning, if you have that kind of thinking or that kind of image, it's not founded in the Scriptures, it's not founded in the Word of God, and I think we can see that the truth is much different than what I thought. I have titled this morning's message, The Holiness of God, A Cause for Rejoicing. Our text is going to be Psalms 105. We're going to look at this entire psalm in a survey fashion, but we're going to spend most of our time looking at one key verse. And that key verse reads, Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Now, I'm going to begin by explaining and calling to your attention that this is an activity that we as God's people have been uniquely qualified, called, and appointed to. This is not something that we merely do out of tradition. This is something that you as an individual have been uniquely qualified and called to do. And then after I establish that, I would like for us to look at the meaning of God's holiness. And I want to share with you four key words that have been helpful to me. These are not the four key words. They're simply four words that have been helpful to me to understand and appreciate God's holiness. The first one is infinite. God is infinite. God is separate. God is transcendent. And God is extraordinary. Then after we look at some of these words and as they relate to the meaning of God's holiness, we will conclude by looking at some practical ways and expressions of how to glory in God's holiness and some encouragement to do so. So that's a little bit about who I am as your brother and as your servant and as a member of this body. And that's a little bit about how the message is going to shape this morning and I hope to present to you. Before we begin, I'd like for us just to take a brief moment and pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I can't imagine any man anywhere, regardless of his depth, his personal holiness, his scholarship, his ability to execute Scripture in an articulate way, feeling sufficient in and of himself to adequately represent your holiness. We look to you, Lord God, and we look to you on the basis of your own mercy and your own goodness. And we do pray that in spite of my insufficiency, my fatal flaws, your word would prevail. You would give us a fresh glimpse of your holiness, our Father. We shall certainly be overwhelmed with joy and gladness as we behold you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 105 was written for a specific reason. It was written to engage, to stimulate, and to encourage God's people in this divine imperative that we are to glory in His very holiness and His holy name. I think that we all have a pretty good idea of what it means to glory in something or someone. We have all seen examples of people that do that, and they do it quite well. Perhaps you've seen a Super Bowl victory. Maybe you're not into football. Maybe you've seen a World Cup championship of some kind, an NBA championship game. I think you've got to admit, when you see these people rushing together after a victory of that nature, they exult, they glory, they delight, they revel with fulfillment, and they do a good job of it. In fact, I have to admit, they do such a good job of it, I find myself kind of drawn in my imagination into that kind of circle. Have you ever imagined yourself? Perhaps you were the individual at the end of Game 7 in triple overtime with five guards in your face. You were off balance. But in spite of it all, you shot a three-point basket from over half court and sunk that basket. It's stunning. It's shocking. All of a sudden, the spotlight's on you. The reporters are rushing in to get your attention. They want to know, how in the world did you clinch this victory and make this stunning shot? How did you do it? Of course, you would never imagine something like that because you're too meek and holy and Christ-centered. I know that. I already know that. You know, the truth, you see all the men laugh because they have the egos to engage that. See, I've done that myself. I probably still do it. The truth of the matter is, that's a very common imagination. I guess the psychologists call that the conquering hero daydream. That's what men like to be, conquering heroes, you see. Well, what the psalmist is telling us to do here is he's telling us to put the spotlight exclusively, solely, on the name of God and revel with fulfillment, delight with joy, glory in the very holiness of God. Now I'm going to tell you something. That is a unique activity for unique people. Not everybody is qualified to do something like that. In fact, the truth of the matter is, most of the world is not qualified to do that, and they are rather repulsed by it. Now, if you happen to think perhaps I'm making a bit of an overstatement here, then what I want to encourage you to do is just go around in your friendly neighborhood or go to your friendly shopping mall and just do a survey. Just ask people. When you think about having a good time and exulting in something and delighting in something, is God's holiness a factor in the equation? I think you already know what the answer is going to be, and if you press it, what you're going to get is you're going to stimulate some animosity. History has clearly demonstrated that when God's people, a group of God's people, gather together and take the holiness of God seriously and the purity of His gospel, at best they're tolerated, if not altogether persecuted. You show me somebody, a man or a woman, who is passionate about the purity of the gospel, and if nothing else, even in our country, I'll show you somebody who's annoying somebody else. The holiness of God reflects the unholiness of the unredeemed. It serves to remind them they have no cause to glory. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. They're a fugitive and an alien in God's creation. They are subject to the wrath of God, and they need to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, only a justified man can feel comfortable with a God who is perfectly just. The redeemed, on the other hand, have been uniquely qualified, called, and appointed to glory in God's holiness, to revel with fulfillment, to delight and have joy in the holiness of God. We've been so uniquely qualified to do that. I'd like to tell you a story this morning. It's a story of probably, well, it is without exception, a story of the greatest adventure that my wife and I have had in our life. And we've actually had quite a few because Teddy used to be a travel agent, and so she got super deals and we got to go here and there. But the greatest adventure that we had is when we adopted our son Zachary. That was an adventure. We went to a country we'd never been before. We heard a language we'd never heard before. We ate foods we'd never tasted before. And we adopted a son that we had not seen before. And along with that trip, we brought back a token of that whole journey. It looks fairly ordinary, I suppose. It's this bottle here. This was used to feed Zachary when he was in the orphanage. It's made of glass. It's probably not too profoundly different than a lot that are used today, but make no mistake about it. This has a very special place in our hearts and in our homes. In fact, I'm going to say, if you need a baby bottle this morning, my name's Steve. I work at Costco. I'll buy you one. I'll buy you two. I'll buy you three, however many you need. But this one's not for sale. This one's priceless. This has an infinite value to us. And I can say, you know, this bottle here, it has been made separate. It has been taken out of normal circulation. It's been separated into a particular place in my home. Thirdly, I'd like to say that it is a transcendent value. Now, transcendent simply means to exceed the normal limits. And so in terms of its status, in terms of what it is, it has exceeded the normal limits of what it was designed to be. And fourthly, I just want to say it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary for us. It's different. It's special. And what I have done with this bottle, I have, in a sense, it has become holy to me. In a limited sense, it is holy. The word holy simply means set apart from its most definite, its most fundamental term. In that sense, this bottle is holy. And I trust that you understand where I'm going with my illustration. What I have done with this bottle, God has done with you as a child of God. Because God is infinitely holy in and of and from Himself, He has made you holy. He has placed an infinite value on you. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That is absolutely staggering to me. If you can imagine, before God framed the worlds, before His hands molded the mountains, before His infinite and omnipotent power framed the stars in the sky, you know, God set the eye of His sovereign love upon you, and He planned your redemption with the very precious blood of His own Son. You've been made separate. You've been called out of the world. You've been set apart for His special purposes. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. You've been made transcendent. That is, He has given you an elevated status. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You've been made kings and priests to God. You simply are extraordinary to Him. You're a very special person. God has made you holy. This is what God does for His people. This is what He has done historically. When God led His people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, and He brought them across that Red Sea, He said this, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And what God said to His nation Israel, God says to the church today, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." In short, God has qualified you, He has called you, He has appointed you, He has given you the grounds to rejoice in His very holiness. I think myself, that truth alone, dearly beloved, is cause to glory in the holiness of God. Let's talk a little bit now then about the meaning of God's holiness. Seeing we are called to glory in the holiness of God, I'd like for us to consider three definitions that have been helpful to me in understanding God's holiness. The first one is from Charles Hodge. The holiness of God, he states, is not to be conceived as an attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It is His infinite moral perfection crowning His infinite intelligence and power. Sinclair Ferguson made this statement: holiness is a purity of infinite intensity and beauty that creates a sense of awe and wonder in the spectator. And then John Parsons, I'm fond of this definition, he's a Christian author who has drawn on Hebrew scholarship, writes this. He states, "The idea of the holy implies differentiation. The realm of the holy is entirely separate from the common, the habitual, or the profane. As the Holy One, HaKadosh, Yahweh, is utterly unique, distinct, separate, and set apart as the only one of His kind, He alone is utterly peerless, without rival, and stands in relation to the world as Creator and Lord. Yes, only the Lord is infinitely and eternally other, the Holy One, the one set apart as uniquely perfect and unique, utterly transcending the realm of the finite, the fallen, and the imperfect. Only God is worthy of worship, for He alone is holy." The first observation I'd like for us to make from these definitions here is from Charles Hodge. He points out that the meaning of God's holiness is a general term. It doesn't describe just one attribute of God. Holiness describes the core essence of God. Holiness describes the entire nature of God. That's why in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, you hear the angelic hosts and those beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And this is reiterated in Revelations 4, 8, because it is a term that describes the entire nature of God. Holiness of God does reflect all the attributes of God. When I think about this, I sometimes think of a prism. Do you remember that white light is a composition of all the colors in the color spectrum? And when you shine it through a prism, it changes the color, it changes the speed of the light, and that light breaks up into all its various colors. Perhaps some of you young children here haven't done that experiment yet. It looks like this. That white light represents the holiness of God, and that all those various colors are all His attributes expressing His holiness. Sometimes when I think about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, Jonathan Edwards said this. He said that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, all the attributes of God were on display there. Like the stars at night, some shine more brightly than others, but they were all on display there. And I think of this white light, the holiness of God, just beaming into this world of darkness, and all the attributes of God shining forth from the glorious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so the holiness of God is a general term. It encompasses the entire nature of God. Second observation I'd like for us to make from these definitions is the four key words that you're going to see emerge. I think if you study any good theological definitions on holiness, these four words are going to percolate to the top. The first word is infinite. God is infinite. Infinity simply means without limit, without measure, or without degree. It is a theological truth that is true only of God Himself, and it is a truth that we can only appreciate from a distance. We cannot fully grasp it. We, of course, we have our beginning. We've been born into time, space, and matter. And even our resources themselves, they had a beginning, and they're finite, and they're limited. And so, consequently, we are repeatedly reminded of our limitations, are we not? Are we not constantly reminded of the necessity to manage our time, our distance? Are we not constantly aware of transitions? We've got to get to the next phase and to the next phase. And sometimes it entails small events. Sometimes it entails events of life. I grew up hearing this term, midlife crisis. I actually think that a better term for the idea would just be transitional crisis. Well, that's kind of what it is. I mean, isn't transitions usually a crisis? And are we not all that time in one kind of transition or another? Whether you're a teenager or a young person, or whether you're on the threshold of adulthood, or whether you're facing retirement. Transitions accompany a measure of crisis. We live in a crisis, quite frankly. We just simply live in a crisis. We can find comfort in it. We can find comfort in God. But we live on an ongoing transitional type of crisis. This is the context that we live in. Yahweh's context is entirely different. God has no origin. He is above it. He is beyond it. He is outside it. There is nothing in God that is small or great, more or less. There are no degrees in God. He is infinite, knowing only the limitations of His infinite holiness. The only infinite resource we have is our union with God Almighty, who is infinite. And the infinitude of God and His infinite nature, God encourages us to be empowered with who He is as our infinite Creator and as our infinite Redeemer. Remember and listen to what God says to Israel. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends, fainteth not, neither is He weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. God is infinite. His resources are infinite. This is why we can rely upon Him. This is why we can pray. When we pray to God, we can pray in faith that God's not going to run out of something. He's not going to run out of wisdom when you need wisdom. He's not going to run out of power when you need power. Our God is infinite, and He empowers us with His infinite nature. Consider the example of Moses. Moses was called of God to a very daunting task. He was a man that grew up in the shadows of the pyramids of Egypt. He grew up in a culture and in a world that was very mindful and sought to promote its own false religion and the idea of its own permanence and its own infinitude. In fact, I understand there is a saying today that remains true in the thinking of the Arabs that, quote, man is afraid of time, but time is afraid of the pyramids. You can well understand Moses growing up in an environment like that, being a little bit intimidated by the call of God on his life to lead Israel out of Egypt. But Moses would stand up to the false religions of Egypt. He would stand up to the world in his day because he would be empowered, not just with the call of God on his life, he would be empowered by the infinite holiness of God. He says to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And what did God say? God said, "I am who I am." Yeah, that's right. Just tell him I am sent you. I am. The Hebrew name is Yahweh, and the verbal form is to be. The meaning, God who ever is, was, and ever will be. The God who is timeless. The God who is infinite. The God who is self-sufficient, eternal. The God who is, as Thomas Aquinas put it, He is the first cause, Himself the uncaused. God is not intimidated by the world. He's not intimidated by the pyramids. God has given you a call on your life, and God is going to empower you with His very name and His very holiness. You know, when you think about the infinitude of God, you got to think in a lot of directions. You can't just think once. You can't just think twice. You got to start thinking all over the place, right? When you think about the infinitude of God in relation to time, you have to think about the eternality of God. In relation to space, you think about the immensity of God. When in relationship to creation, you think of the omnipresence of God. And then you think in God's relation to God's moral attributes, God's infinitely good, God's infinite mercy, His love, His righteousness, His purity, His faithfulness, and our God who is infinite in knowledge and truth and wisdom. It's a little bit overwhelming, is it not? I find it tremendously overwhelming sometimes. I remember when I was a pharmacy student at the Health Sciences University, I was in a room full of doctors, and these guys were specialists, and they were on the top of their game, and they had their students in there, and I was in there as a pharmacy student, and I was just kind of like hiding in the corner, hoping they wouldn't ask me any intelligent questions, because I felt overwhelmed by their knowledge and their expertise. These are finite men. These are two-legged sinners. These are men who have just a drop in the bucket. Think about it. You've been united with a God who is infinite in nature. You are destined to the infinitude, to the infinite presence of God Himself. I find it a bit overwhelming. I find it rather mysterious as we sang this morning. Sometimes when I contemplate the infinitude of God, I feel like I'm walking into a dark mystery, a mystery that is holy mystery, a holy darkness. If you have ever tried to go into a cave, you'll find as you go into that cave, it gets darker and it gets darker, and you can almost feel the darkness, and it gets kind of mysterious, and it gets kind of fearful. In a good sense, where there is death in our natural world, there is darkness. You cannot see at the bottom of a well, because in our natural world, where there is death, there is darkness. I do believe that darkness is a symbol in some places for God's infinite holiness, His sacred infinitude. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 12, when Solomon had built the temple and God's glory came down and filled the temple, so much so that the priests were overwhelmed. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spoke Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Thick darkness. It's holy darkness. Sacred darkness, unreachable depths of God. Perhaps Solomon was reiterating what happened when God Almighty met with Israel. When He met with Israel on Mount Sinai there, you remember that God's presence came down on Mount Sinai, and there was thunderings, and there was quakes, and there was loud noises, and the whole mount itself was shrouded in smoke. And the people stood back. Exodus 20:21. The people stood afar off, but Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. Holy darkness. Holy infinitude. Holy mystery. I have to ask myself when I contemplate these things, where am I at in this picture? Am I standing in the corner hoping that no one will ask me any questions? Sometimes, yes. But overall, I think we want to be drawn into the holiness of God. It's a place of sacred rest. It's a place of sacred power. It's a place where God empowers us with His very holiness. The second word I'd like for us to consider is the word separate. The word holy essentially means separate. It comes from an ancient word meaning to cut and to separate. God is separate. He is infinitely separate from sin and the fallen. And because God is separate from the sinful, He is infinitely pure. The word pure simply means unmixed, uncontaminated, not defiled by anything. God is infinitely holy, separate, and pure. When I think of this expression of the holiness of God in the Old Testament, I am inclined to think of it in terms of its physical representation. You remember the temple, God's temporary dwelling place on earth, the Holy of Holies. That's where He dwelt. That's where His presence was. The high priests, only once a year, were allowed to go into the holy place with blood offerings. Outside of that, there was the holy place. And then outside of that, there was the court of the priests. And then outside of that, there was the inner court. That's where the common Israelites could come. And then outside of that, still further, there was the outer court. That's where the ladies could come. And then outside of that, there was the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles could come. So if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament economy, it was ladies first, and you're at the back of the bus. That's the kind of separation we see. What God was seeking to communicate was that His holiness was a separate holiness. In the New Testament, we see a different picture. The Bible is, of course, a book of progressive revelation. And what we see is a revelation of God's holiness. We see a dynamic representation of the holiness of God. It's almost as if the Holy of Holies itself becomes a living envelope with a message to the world of the infinite holiness of God. God comes on and comes into flesh and blood, unfallen, perfect, flawless humanity to emanate the holiness of God and all the attributes of God. And so we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word there means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus becoming the friend of sinners, dynamically moving around, interacting with the sinful and the fallen. And yet at the same time, never compromising with truth, showing grace, not compromising with truth, showing truth, but never compromising with grace, never becoming stained Himself. So we read in Hebrews 9:26, as the writer writes, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Yes, God's holiness is a dynamic holiness, a pure and infinite holiness, and a proven holiness as well. Jesus, His holiness was well proven. When I think about the holiness of Christ in terms of His proven holiness, I think of the Old Testament sacrifices of the grain offerings in Leviticus chapter 2. I believe they symbolically represent the proven holiness of Christ. You remember Jesus was tempted like all points as we are. He was sifted day in and day out. The world and all the hordes of hell combined were desperately trying to squeeze just 1 ounce of sin from the lips and the person of Christ in one shape or form so that they could discredit Him. But they could not. Jesus was sifted. And He was even sifted to the cross. And yet even there it was written, He did no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. And when He suffered, He threatened not. Jesus fulfilled that prophetic psalm, that royal psalm, that beautiful psalm, Psalms 45:2, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured out into thy lips. You know, purity still has a place of value in our culture, in our world. Not in a lot of places, but it still does in many. We all want purity in our foods, don't we? Many of us will buy only organic foods because we want to make sure we got something pure. Some of us, we don't want to pay those high prices. Myself, I like the organic stuff. My wife, she manages the income, so we have to negotiate on these things sometimes. But we want purity in what we eat. We want purity in what we drink. We want purity in the air that we breathe. We want purity in our theology and in our teaching, don't we? And we have to work to get that. We have the Tuesday night meetings because we want purity in our theology. We want to be on guard. I'm very thankful for that. I would not want to preach or teach without some measure of accountability. I know that I cannot fully be trusted. I am very mindful, and many times, of Luther's statement, I am more afraid of my own heart than the Pope and all of his cardinals, because I have within me that great Pope self. If that's true of Luther, can I say anything less? Can anybody else say anything less? And are we not all at times like that fountain spoken of in James 3:11, that fountain that brings forth both sweet water and bitter? Do we not all to one degree or another bear the burdens of our own impurities and the impurities of others? And yet we can be lifted out and from those burdens as we consider the purity of Christ. I think that's cause for rejoicing, the purity of Christ. Just imagine, God's thoughts towards you are holy. His plans towards you is holy. He's done a holy work in your life. He's done a holy work of grace in your heart. He has a holy kingdom for you that He has prepared you for, that you will one day enter into for all eternity. I think that's cause to glory in the holiness of God. God is separate And he is incompatible with sin. But not only that, he utterly hates it, and one day he will remove sin from creation. God's patience is not infinite. God's going to take care of the sin problem. And it's going one of two places. It's either going in the fire or it's going in the fountain. One place or the other. The doctrine of hell itself is a revelation of the holiness of God. It's a revelation of how much God hates sin and how much God will not tolerate it. It's a revelation of His own goodness, because His holiness demands justice and justice demands punishment. Now, some people, that's not good news. But for me, that is good news. I think it would be good news for anybody, really. Anybody that was seeking the righteousness of God. What judge in your neighborhood or in your city would you consider good who did not, in fact, punish crime if the crime had been committed? Would you be happy to wake up one morning and read in the newspaper, crimes will no longer be punished? Would that be good news to you? Of course it would. How dreadful it would be if the continued order that we live in continued indefinitely. God is holy. He will punish sin. And He is good for doing so. It's either going in the fire or it's going in the fountain. There is an alternative. You can be perfectly comfortable with the doctrine of hell as a child of God. God is holy. No man has ever suffered injustice from the hand of God or ever will. Nobody ever will. There's only one person that has suffered injustice from the hand of God, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And He did that for you and for me, so we would not have to pay for our own sins. The Bible is a book that gives us a revelation of God's holiness, that God is so holy, so infinitely holy, that He demands the shedding of a blood sacrifice in order to find acceptance. And in the Old Testament, we have the animal sacrifices that were ultimately pointing to the one true sacrifice of Christ. That sacrifice which is so holy that it can remove sin. And that's exactly what it does. He appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. There is communion with God based on the sacrifice of Christ. There is a fountain that we can be cleansed in and have communion with God. 1 John 1:5-7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light is used symbolically in the Scriptures in different ways for different meanings. And Isaiah often speaks of salvation. Sometimes it speaks of understanding. Sometimes it speaks of God's holiness, as it does in 1 Timothy 6:16. I believe it speaks of God's purity and holiness here. God is light. He is holy and pure. And in Him is no darkness at all. There's no impurity in God whatsoever. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice His truth. We can't expect God to walk with us in our darkness. We have to walk with God in the light of His holiness. And if we walk in the light and orientate our life to the holiness of God, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, and they lose all their guilty stains. I believe that that is a cause to glory in the holiness of God. The next word is transcendent. God is transcendent. While holiness means to set apart or to cut apart, to be apart, transcendence means a cut above. It means to exceed the usual limits. God is transcendent by virtue of who He is. And I don't know what that is, but I'm going to try to ignore it. I'm sorry? It's right there. God is transcendent. Transcendence has to do with exceeding the usual limits. God, by His infinite nature, He infinitely exceeds the usual limits. Transcendence is more than preeminence. Preeminence recognizes God as the head of creation. By head of creation, by the fact that God has authored all of creation, He is transcendent. But merely by virtue of who He is equally and infinitely above all by His infinite nature. Infinite, or rather transcendence, calls attention to God's consuming majesty, infinite loftiness, unapproachable light. It has to do with His unfiltered, unrefracted, direct revelation of His holiness. You actually see this distinction in Psalms 113, 4 and 6. The Lord is high and high above all nations. That's His preeminence. His glory is above the heavens. His glory is out of reach to the human eye. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven? God humbles Himself. He restricts His capacities just to behold the things that are in heaven. How much more so must He do that? To consider the things that are on earth. There have been a few men that have caught a glimpse of the transcendent holiness of God. We think of Isaiah in chapter 6. And Isaiah had a revelation of God's holiness. It wasn't a direct viewpoint. The house was filled with smoke there. But he saw enough that he saw his own unholiness and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It just psychologically and morally in every way just devastated him. In John chapter 12, verse 41, we know from the scriptures there that who Isaiah saw was no other than the pre-incarnate Christ Himself. And the disciples themselves, the three disciples, the three leaders, would see a revelation of that transcendent glory in themselves at the Mount of Transfiguration, where His face did shine as the sun and His clothing was white as the light. And John the Beloved would get a very direct revelation of the transcendent glory and holiness of God and the effect that it would have on him, as we know from Revelations, that he would fall as dead, Revelations 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, it raises the question, how shall a mere man stand before the presence of an infinitely holy God? How could he possibly do it? Could he possibly generate enough strength in his own personality, somewhere in the storehouses of his own psychological makeup, to stand before the infinite holiness of God? Could he possibly perform enough righteous works to stand before a God who is infinitely righteous? Could it possibly be done? Jonathan Edwards made this statement in the context of such a question as this. He said, "Can a dead corpse generate body heat?" Absolutely not. In every case, these men, and these were men who walked with God very closely, they were restored by the mercy and the grace of God Himself and Himself alone. John tells us, according to his record, that he put his hand upon me. This was no ordinary hand. This was a nail-pierced hand that had personally bore John's sins in his own body. This was a hand of mercy, a hand of grace, a hand that was confirming the affectionate, holy bond that he had made with his disciple. And when you stand before the Lord as a child of God, I am convinced that hand, the hand of Jesus Christ, that represents His warmth, His holy affection, the bonds that He has made with you, the work that He has done for you, He is going to make you to stand. We stand by the merits of Christ's holiness alone. And I do believe that that is cause for rejoicing. The last word that we look at is the word extraordinary. God is extraordinary in every beautiful way. As the definition I read earlier, as the Holy One, Yahweh is utterly unique, distinct, sacred, and set apart as the only one of His kind. He alone is utterly peerless, without rival. Yes, only the Lord is infinitely and eternally other. Another way to put this, and to put it very simply, is to say that God defies all of our categories, and He defies all of our classifications. There is nothing familiar to us in our own world of categorizations that we can really fit God into. And that's actually difficult for us. We are very much challenged by that notion, because instinctively and historically, we systematically classify and categorize just about everything under the sun. We do it with science, we do it with medicine, we do it with art, we do it with literature, we do it in just about everything we can. And not necessarily for bad reasons. We do it so that we can get a handle on the subject matter and so that we can manipulate and use it properly. We even do it in our theology. In fact, sometimes we do an awful lot of it in our theology. I'm sometimes amazed when I think about all the different categories and classifications that there are in systematic theology and eschatology in particular. I mean, you may be here this morning, you may be a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist. If you're a premillennialist, you may be a dispensational premillennialist, or you may be a historic premillennialist. If you are a dispensational premillennialist, you may be a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib rapture theorist kind of individual. In which case, if you are a post-trib rapture theorist individual, you are really coming close to being a historic premillennialist, I think. Something like that. I'm really not trying to poke fun at systematic theology or try to poke fun at doctrine. I love systematic theology. I read it quite a bit. I embrace it. The only thing that I'm really trying to point out here is that if we're not careful, when we get a grip on our theology and we master a certain body of doctrine, we have to be careful that we don't think that we have a grip on God Himself, because we don't. We don't have a grip on God Himself. God is off the charts before there was one. It was God who made the chart, and yet He is a God of order and balance. And you know, when you have something like that, someone like that, something extraordinary, something that has order and has balance, what you have is you have something that's really, really very beautiful. I mean, whether it's a rose in your garden or whether it's the stars at night, you see something beautiful in that. When I think in the Old Testament of different symbols of God's beauty, the beauty of His holiness, the holy garments for beauty and for glory and for beauty, and the holy anointing oil and the pure and the holy perfume. This is beauty that you could see, you could smell, that you could taste. These were symbols of the beauty that would be revealed in the person of Christ. The beauty of His holiness in the New Testament, we see the incarnation of Christ Himself, God taking on human flesh and blood, unfallen, perfect, flawless humanity. We see Christ with His disciples. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is a story, I'm sure that you're very familiar with it, the story when Jesus was with His disciples on the Sea of Galilee and a great storm turned up. And the disciples thought that they were going to resolve this, and they did their utmost to resolve it. And then when they ran out of their own resources, they called upon the Lord, and the Lord rebuked the wind, and He spoke to the sea, and there was a great calm. Now that's something beautiful about that. There's nothing beautiful about tsunamis and hurricanes. It's beautiful when God, by His extraordinary power, puts something in order and in balance. And that's what He does. That's what the Savior does. He brings things in order and He puts them in their respective balance. And do you remember the disciples' response to that event? The Scriptures tells us, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this?" You see, they realized that there is no category that they could put Him in. They couldn't get a handle on Him. He was outside of all their classifications. God is extraordinary. He's infinitely extraordinary. Isaiah 40, 25, "To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" He defies all of our classifications. The truth is, there's nothing common about God, and there is no common ground with God. And I think that this is where fallen men especially find themselves deceived. They think that they somehow have an inside track with God, that there is some avenue that they have in common with God. The truth is, they don't. We don't even have common ground with God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was born in a very uncommon way through a virgin birth. And He lived a very uncommon life. a perfect life, a flawless life, a holy life. And he went to the cross and he died for our sins. And that blood was shed. Blood that was extraordinary blood. Blood that is in common blood. And so there we find, as common men, a bond with God, the extraordinary God, God making us fit for himself. I do believe that uncommon ground that God has given to us is cause to revel in his holy name. We then have been called to glory and revel in the very holiness of God. We have a God who is so holy that we can revel and find fulfillment and delight in. Getting now from this key verse and looking at it in view of the psalm itself, verses 1 and 2 give us very explicit information on how to glory in God's name. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing songs and talk of his wondrous works. This is something we do on a weekly basis. I'm so thankful that I don't have to try to teach something here and do, or try to encourage us to do it better. I don't think that I do. I think we do this. We do it well. I just want us to be empowered by the holiness of God to understand this is our calling, this is what we're appointed to. Then the exhortation, the imperative, glory in his holy name, let the heart of them that rejoice, that seek the Lord. As we just glory in God's holiness and think about it, we're going to find our hearts are going to naturally begin to rejoice as a natural outflow. Seek the Lord, continue, seek his strength, seek his face evermore. When we need encouragement to do this, the psalmist gives us some key words. Remember. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he has commanded to a thousand generations. We're called to remember. We're called to be reminded that God remembers, that he doesn't forget. Now the rest of the psalm is going to illustrate the faithfulness of God. Psalms verses 9 through 16, God's faithfulness as it was revealed through Abraham. Verses 17 through 25, God's faithfulness as it was revealed through Moses. Psalms 105 verses 26 and through 45, God's faithfulness as is revealed through his servant Moses. And then you come upon this concluding statement: he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. This is a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. And in Israel's history, the key point that they were to remember when they there reflect upon, they remembered the Passover, their deliverance from Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea, which was the final blow to the authority of the Pharaohs. And when they crossed that Red Sea, they gloried in God's holy name. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? And when we look back to the cross. Romans 4:25 from to 5:2, who has delivered us from our offenses and raised us again from our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope, the glory of God. We glory in God's holiness. I think the cross says it all. And as we transition throughout the rest of the day, and as we come to communion time, I just want to encourage you, revel in your own personal way, glory in God's holiness. It's what we've been called to do, qualified to do, and appointed to. Thank you.